Well, I titled the sermon today, Carried to the Table. Carried to the Table. We're going to be covering all the verses of chapter 9. I just want to jump in and do the first few verses here, remembering the covenant. Remembering the covenant. Chapter 8 left off with this view of David showing incredible equity and righteousness and doing what was just in the land among all the people. And one of the things we see here is really a glimpse of a glorious king. Now, sure, a sinful man, and we're going to see that in the coming chapters, no doubt. But this is a wonderful display of the heart of the king and the way he keeps his covenant as God is keeping his covenant for David. Verse 1, remembering the covenant. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" For Jonathan's sake. Now, this might trigger some memories for those who were with us last year as we moved through the verses of 1 Samuel. And what was that first? Yeah, that was 1 Samuel and all of Saul's reign and all of the rough experiences that David had as he was hunted by Saul for almost a decade. There was some really special relationship that David had with Saul's son, who was really the prince under the reign of Saul, whose name was Jonathan. Some of those memories will come back here. The word he uses here is kindness. And this is no insignificant word. This may be one of the most important words in Scripture. It's used all over the place. This word is hesed. It's a difficult word to say without expelling spit. Which is why the front row is empty. That's okay. So I'm going to give it a shot. Chesed. Let's try it on three. One, two, three. You got it. This is the loving kindness, as some of your translations will put it. Loving kindness of God. Or the steadfast, loyal love of God. It is a reference to the covenant-keeping love of God. Now, it's not just coming in our direction. This is a kind of love that we are called to echo as well in our lives, to be committed in our love, to be loyal, to over-the-top kindness in the display of love. This is what he desires to do for Jonathan's sake. Now, you remember, Jonathan has been gone for quite a while now. A number of years have passed. He died the same day that Saul died on the battlefield at the hand of the Philistines. And so here we are. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 20 and remember where this word showed up again in the exchange between Jonathan and David. Jonathan is speaking to David and he says, "If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love," there's the word, chesed, "of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your chesed love, your steadfast love, from my house forever." When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Now, Jonathan understood that the house of Saul had been hunting David. And that when David, and he knew this, he knew there would be a day when David would reign because he believed, as David was anointed by the prophet, he knew what God had done. And so, with confidence and without any bitterness or jealousy, he's like, "You're going to be king. But remember, show kindness to my house and don't do what is assumed and expected when there's a transfer of kingdoms." It was very normal in this day for any connected relatives, especially those who had been a threat to the new king, to be eliminated, to be killed. Jonathan certainly was in the forefront there, but he includes his house. Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. These two had a special bond, a deep bond of brotherhood, of love and care for one another. This is a covenant that David entered into with Jonathan years ago. Now, some time has passed, and this comes to David's mind, and he's like, you know what? I need to figure out, is there anyone that I can show this kindness, this steadfast love to on behalf of Jonathan? It's interesting how this comes. God has been at work fulfilling his promise, and one of those promises included the word hesed, his steadfast love for David. He has been experiencing great success and military victories. His name has become great, just as God has promised. God is doing what he promised for David, and David is like, you know what? It's good that I do the same. I should do as I have promised. And here's a principle for us, Christians, brothers and sisters. We are to be a people of our word, a people marked by extreme kindness, a people who love to forgive, a people who love to lavish kindness upon others. Why? Because we have been the recipients of such love. We have been defined by that love as God has loved us. And so it moves as you have been loved from God. Now show that love to those that he puts in your path. Verse 2. Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant. I am your slave." And the king said, now note the late language here. It's not David. It's not even King David. It's simply the king as he's engaging with Ziba. This is significant as it will come later on the chapter. Note how the narrator is showing his engagement here. This is more official, an official exchange, as it were. The king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, now you have to have a bit of an imagination here, and you got to have some context. Ziba likely has no concept, no idea of the covenant that Jonathan and David had. So when he hears this question, "Is there anyone of the house of my great enemy Saul, the guy, by the way, who hunted me in the desert for over a decade?" You've got to kind of hear what he may have been thinking. Oh, you want to show the kindness of God to him, do you? Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." Now, whether Ziba was believing that David was really going to show kindness or that David was seeking to eliminate any potential rival to his throne, we're not sure. But Ziba didn't hesitate to come out with the fact that he knew there was indeed a son of Jonathan who would have been in direct line for a Saul, a kingdom of Saul, house of Saul throne. But then he adds this, he is crippled in his feet. So one of the things we remember as we look back is that there is this kind of disqualification because this son of Jonathan is lame or crippled in his feet. He is not viewed as a threat by many. But Ziba brings him up. Now, remember this guy, okay? The chapters ahead, he's going to come back up. And one of the things that we've got to be engaging as we walk through this chapter is who are men of character and who's playing the game? And my inclination here is that Ziba is an opportunist. I think he's making the most of the opportunities that come across his path. And when the king calls, he's very quick to say, "Hey, yeah, absolutely. Jonathan has a son. He's crippled in his feet." One of the questions we ask is, if indeed Ziba, who was a high-ranking servant in the house of Saul, if he knows about this son, why has he not, in any loyal, caring, supportive way, taken care of this son? There's no apparent action where Ziba has moved toward the son of Jonathan to care for him or provide for him in any way. Now, Jonathan, in 2 Samuel 4:4, we learn the name of this son. You might remember I mentioned his name and the story. It's a very sad moment. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. How did it happen? Well, when he was 5 years old, when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. Remember, a great defeat, massive defeat took place on that day. Jonathan fell, and then Saul fell as well on his own sword. At the news of that, in a panic, knowing that the son of Jonathan was heir to the throne and the very bullseye target of any who would be taking out the line of Saul, the house of Saul, his nurse took him up and fled, and she fled in her haste, and he fell and became lame. Now, all I can figure here is that either as she's running with this five-year-old in her arms, and partly you're just like, why is she trying to carry him? He's five, you know, like, hold his hand. But she's carrying him, and either she fell on him and shattered his legs, or he slipped out of her arms as they ran and fell some distance down and broke both his legs. And remember, this is before, you know, St. Joe's Hospital was on the scene. There's no orthopedics. There's no go to the doctor and hope you can get the bones set. And no, his legs are broken. They're fleeing for their lives. And from that point forward, this poor man had no ability to use his legs. He was lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. Now, we'll see if I can keep that straight through the rest of this sermon. It's a tough one. Jonathan's crippled son. I want you to think the injury that defined this man's life met him in fear. Fear for his life. He was 5 years old. Think of the shaping impact that would have been. His nurse is in such a panic as she runs that he falls. Both his legs are broken. I'm sure she probably scooped him up and tried to continue to save his life. But now he is crippled for the rest of his life. He's crippled. He is heir to the house of Saul. So you have this reality. This man's life is defined by a moment of fear and panic, and his inability to go through any daily routine tracks back to that. Every day, this would have been a reality for this man. Now, if you just have one leg that is hurt or wounded or lame, you can compensate with a cane, right? There's things you can do to at least move around. This man had no ability to walk, to stand, to move, which means he was completely dependent upon others for daily life. There's no wheelchairs here. We're talking, if he needed to move from A to B, he had to be carried. They were still carrying people around like this in Jesus' day, carrying them wherever they needed to go. This has religious experience consequence as well. He would not have been able to be involved in the worship of Israel, the worship of God. This crippling effect caused him not only to lose out on the ability to provide for himself, for his family, but it kept him at distance from worship as well. It is a life-defining crippling. He is the grandson of King Saul, that house that has fallen under judgment of God. And we find that he's hiding out still all these years later. By the time we engage Mephibosheth here in chapter 9, he's probably around his mid-20s, something like that. He's not an old man. Sometimes the artists get this terribly wrong. He's not an old man, but he's not a kid. He is old enough to have his own child, and he is hiding out. Where was he? Well, the king said, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, without any reservation, "Well, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." And you're like, "Where? Lodabar? That was not on our stops when we toured Israel in 2018. Lo Debar. Let me show you where archaeologists believe this was. It was way north of any of the territory of Benjamin, which would have been home for the house of Saul, way north and on the east side of the Jordan, just south of the Sea of Galilee, Lo Debar. Now, there's fascinating details when you consider the name of this city. I remember driving by years ago, I don't know if it's still there, but Bellingham had the slogan, the city of subdued excitement. Was that right? I still remember stopping and being like, we got to get a picture of this. This is so weird. What a weird, like, who was like, that's definitely what we should give our city a slogan with. Well, Lo Debar literally translates no thing. And archaeologists believe it was a description, really, of the location. It was desolate. It was not helpful, not a good place to farm or to be. It was a place of nothing. It was no significant place. And that is where he finds himself under the care of another, 24/7, being cared for by someone who at least had some loyalty to the house of Saul and was seeing to it that Jonathan's crippled son was cared for, far removed, hiding out. This is the condition that this man is living in day after day. Now, redeeming love, verses 5 through 8. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at the town of nothingness, Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, don't miss this, the narrator wants us to see this connection. He came to David and he fell on his face and paid homage. Now, what a moment this was. David is there, he's in his royal palace, maybe sitting on his throne, and they bring in Mephibosheth. Now, they brought him in, they had to carry him in. And they set him down, and the first thing he does is fall on his face. If you are Mephibosheth at this point, what kindness do you think you are about to meet with? Like, you have to know that he likely has no concept of the covenant of David and his father. He was only 5 when his father died. And all this time has passed. Was he aware that Saul had hunted David for over a decade? Yes, he knew. And he knew what had happened to Ishbosheth, his uncle. He was murdered violently. Remember? So he understands there is absolutely, and even culturally, there's no reason this King David should do anything to me but kill me. You've got to feel the fear and trepidation that he would have had being brought into the presence of King David, absolutely terrified that finally he was found and this is how it's going to go down. Uncertainty and fear. And David said, and oh, if we could hear it. This is what he said. Mephibosheth. That's how I hear it. Mephibosheth. Think David's love for Jonathan. And then listen to the sound of his name. His son. And he answered, behold, I am your slave. I am your servant. Sometimes you have to pause long enough when you read Scripture to imagine the tone. What was this moment? What is in the heart of the king for this man, the son of his closest ally and friend, Jonathan? It's love and kindness. And he says his name. With an exclamation, we add, because the Hebrew doesn't have that, but it's there. It's not Mephibosheth or Mephibosheth, right? It's not finally. No, this is joy. I get to fulfill the covenant that I swore to your father, Jonathan. You're here. And I think when Mephibosheth engages David, he is at a complete loss for words. He does not know what to think of this. This is unexpected kindness, undeserved. David said to him a number of things now here. Starts with, do not fear. He reassures this man, do not fear. For I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. Steadfast love is coming your way for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father. And you, Mephibosheth, you shall eat at my table. Not just once, not a special little thing. We're going to just throw a little party and then send you off. No. Always. Always. It would have been hard to process all this. He's laying on his face on the floor. And he's expecting to meet with death, likely. And then here comes this kindness. Do not fear. David reassures him. I'm sure it was obvious of the fear he could see in his eyes, the fear he could hear. To even witness him shaking. Don't fear, Mephibosheth. You are with a friend. I will show you steadfast love on the basis of another. This love meets you on the basis of another. That's an interesting story. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? The love you have for me, want them to know that. I was reading over John 17, the high priestly prayer, when Jesus delighted in the Father's love and said that they may know the love that you have for me, that love may be upon them. Amazing. Kindness of God's love. I will restore to you all the land of Saul. Now this would have even, this takes it way over the top. Think of Saul, remember his self-promotion work? He was all about being king, making it big, making it impressive. There, you think he had a small little bit of land? No, Saul probably had an expansive estate. Now it's all Mephibosheth's. I will restore to you all the land of Saul, all the land of Saul, and you shall eat at my table always. These are mind-blowing things. He's brought in from a distant, desolate place of hiding and brokenness. He is brought into the palace. He is brought into the crown jewel of the promised land, Jerusalem. He is now seated at the table of the king, all of grace. It's an amazing story. Unmerited favor. This is truly a rags to riches story if there ever was one. He will be cared for, dressed, fed well. He has all the property. The riches in this day was agricultural. Like, all of that's now his. That was Saul's, it's his. In a moment, his entire life changes. He experiences love like he has never, ever known before. And David's heart overflows. It's like David just, he's been so excited to do this. I just want to find an expression for this. Like, God, I want to blow your mind away with how much I love you. For the sake of your father. Love for Jonathan now equals love for Mephibosheth. He was not able to continue and care and show kindness to his good brother Jonathan anymore. The Lord took him home. But his son is going to get all of it. What an amazing display. This is the response of Mephibosheth. He paid homage. And he says, now this sounds familiar as well, just a previous chapter or two. What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Who am I that I should be the recipient of this kind of kindness and love? That is basically what David said to the Lord just recently in worship and wonder. What is your slave that you should show this regard for such a dead dog as I? Now, David himself referred to himself as a dead dog when he was being hunted by Saul. In 1 Samuel, remember when David snuck into the cave and cut a piece of Saul's robe and then confronted him outside? He said, "Why do you pursue me in this wilderness? Why do you chase a dead dog or a flea like me? I'm nothing." And now he's in a position where he can turn that story around. And rather than being the hunted, pleading for his low estate and lack of threat to King Saul, now he can be the one who showers blessing undeserved on this crippled man who had so many needs. This is a humble astonishment being expressed. He is amazed at this. We got to realize what David is doing in this commitment. He is taking on the full-time care of Mephibosheth. This man, in order to move at all, to go anywhere, he needed help. So David's commitment here is, not only will you eat at my... You're moving here. You will live here in Jerusalem, and you will not miss the opportunity to have a meal at this table. I will carry you to this table. This will be what I do for you. You will be carried to this table. Royal treatment. Royal treatment, verses 9 through 13. The king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house." So not just Saul directly, but anyone connected to Saul in any family connection, all that property, everything, I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. That's a significant force. That's manpower to the work of caring for Mephibosheth. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." Note this. When the king engages Ziba, the narrator refers to David as the king, or King David, as it were. His interactions, though, with Mephibosheth, it's just David. It's just David. He speaks to him as a brother. David engages him. That is a purposeful distinction that the narrator wants us to see. That is a display of love and kindness and warmth and closeness. As he engages Ziba, it's a little different. It's a little more established, a little more an authority and kingly rule. This is a command. It is to be followed, and Ziba tucks under the king's will and wishes and does as he has been commanded. This is a radical change, not only for Mephibosheth, but also for Ziba, who seems to be fairly successful in a post-Saul experience. He has got this huge family. He has servants of his own now. And everything that he was experiencing now shifts and changes and moves now to under Mephibosheth. And you just want to ask the question, does he respect the crippled man? What regard does Ziba show for this son of Jonathan? And the command is there, but is the heart there? Is the heart there? Where is Ziba in these things? We don't know. We're not given a real glimpse into this, at least yet. There are stories yet to be told in this book as we see these characters come up in the coming chapters. But just have that in your mind as we move into this. It's a huge change for all involved. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table. Note the change there? David's table. He ate at David's table. Like one of the king's sons, he was treated as one adopted by the king. Brought in, not at distance, not at the card table when all the royal family sat at the main table, right? He wasn't held at a distance. He was carried to eat at the table of David. And then this cool little detail here is added in. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. Now, we're not told about the rest of his family, as we assume that that was there as well. But this has huge implications. This means the line of Saul carries on. And this young son, there's no mention of him being crippled, which means that he could be, by the loyalists in the kingdom, he could potentially be seen as a great threat to David. But is David even concerned about that? Is that his focus? Is he trying to defend his territory? No. He is blessing. He is self-forgetful in this. He's like, yes, you've got a little one? Bring him. He's here. Bring him. And so they all move to Jerusalem. What an amazing thing. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. This wasn't a flash in the pan. This wasn't just a few weeks, and then David realized this is pretty involved. This takes a lot, right? We got to have dedicated staff to take care of this man, to move him from place to place. David was all in this commitment to steadfast chesed love. Whatever it took, David was willing to do. He ate always at the king's table. And then the chapter finishes with this. Now he was lame in both his feet. And you ask, why did the narrator want to finish there? I think he wants us to remember how God can change the story. He was defined by a moment of panic and fear that crushed his legs. And now his life is defined by grace on display in tangible ways every moment of every day as David cares for a man who is weak and needy. How God can change the story, can take that which is so defining and so damaging and destructive and turn it into a display of his love and kindness and his faithfulness and his provision. Carried to the king's table. Carried to the king's table. Now, what's interesting about this is how familiar this story seems. You see some of the familiarities in what Mephibosheth experienced by the kindness and grace of David? I think there's pointers here. And only the Lord can write a story like this that has these pointers to what he is going to do someday through the Son of David, Jesus Christ, for his people in grace and steadfast love. Here's a short list of the things, Christian, that are woven into your story because of Jesus. We too, all of us, the world over, have been shattered by the fall. Shattered by the fall. We are born into a world alienated. We are enemies of God, children of wrath. Every single one of us. We're not just lame, we're dead in our sins and trespasses. Lifeless, spiritually, completely without hope. We are helpless, we can't save ourselves. How can these dry bones make themselves live? They don't, that's their dry bones. They lay there dead in sin. But there is a God who can make dry bones live. There is a God who doesn't say, come, you get your act together, and then come to me, and I'll take you, as long as you meet the criteria. You come to Jerusalem, right? Clean yourself up. Crawl in if need be, but you have to come to me. No, he says, I'm going to seek you out. I'm going to go to the no place that you live, to the desolate wilderness of your sin. I am coming in. I'm going to send my son in love and seek you out and purchase you. So we are sought and bought, and then we are brought through the Spirit's work in connection with the gospel to be redeemed by the grace of God with a display of steadfast love. It's not flash in the pan. It's not, I'm going to save you as long as you prove yourself worthy of this saving. And then if you don't, I'll pull the rug out and you're on your own. No, it is. You're mine. Always. Forever. I will not let you go. No one will snatch you from my hands. We're given a home, given an inheritance that blows our minds. You talk about rags to riches, friends. That's your story. You inherit the world, Christian. And someday, as Alex read in our preparing to come to the table, someday from north and south, east and west, we will gather to feast with the King in the kingdom. And there will be joy unending. And we will always be with him. Nothing can separate us from his love. Nothing. This is indeed the riches of God's grace without end. And it's on behalf of another. The work done by Jesus becomes ours through faith. And all our sin transferred to Jesus to be paid in full on the cross. An amazing exchange, unmerited favor. It's all of grace. Years ago, there was a band that wrote a song out of this chapter. And I want to play part of that song for you and just encourage you to worship. Christian, this is you. This is your story. In that sense, we can say, I am Mephibosheth. I'm the crippled, lame, far removed, separated enemy of God, and he has carried me now to the table. Listen in.
Wounded and forsaken, I was shattered by the fall. Broken and forgotten, feeling lost and all alone. Summoned by the King into the Master's courts. Lifted by the Savior and cradled in his arms. I was carried to the table, seated where I don't belong. Carried to the table, swept away by his love. I'm carried to the table. The table of the Lord. Fighting thoughts of fear, wondering why he called my name. Am I good enough to share this cup? This world has left me lame. Even in my weakness, the Savior called my name. In his holy presence, I'm healed and unashamed. As I'm carried to the table, seated where I don't belong. Carried to the table, swept away by his love.
I don't see my brokenness anymore when I'm seated at the table of the Lord. Christian, do you realize what you've been forgiven of? Do you realize the undeserving, steadfast love of God is yours? What God has done for us through His Son, Jesus. We get the love of God. He took my sin. And He bled and died to pay it in full, that we might be carried to the table. While we were still weak, think of this. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's me. It's you. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows His love for us that while we were still sinners, I mean, I'm living my life hell-bent against Him, and He sends His Son to die for me. Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. That's our story, Christian. Remember that you, Paul specifically reminding us, unsaved Gentiles, you were at that time separated. You were living in Lodabar. You were alienated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. We didn't even have the benefit of the covenants of promise. We weren't even around. We were far removed. Doubly damned, as it were. We had no hope and we were without God in the world, but what did God do for us? Did He wait till we cleaned ourselves up and crawled it back in? Tried to be righteous on our own? No. Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been carried, brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. He brought us near. He brought us to the table through the sacrifice of His own Son. We've been carried to the table to the praise of His glorious grace. If you're here and you don't know this Jesus, I got good news. He is a Savior for sinners. He is a Savior for the broken. You might be here and you just say, you know, I feel so far away. I feel so far from God. You might say, I don't feel worthy. I have sinned. I have all this mess. My life is just this mess. I'm just shattered. Hear this morning. You are right where you need to be. For God to show His kindness and His grace, to reach out and meet you where you are and scoop you up and bring you to Himself. Brokenhearted, run to Him. Cry out to Him. He is a Savior of the broken. He is a Savior for all who cry out to Him in faith. Look to Him today and know His love through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we sing of Your love, as we sing of how You have taken Your enemies and brought them to Your table, we don't sing of Your work just out there or back in this day. We sing of Your work today, in this place, in our lives. Oh, Lord, You are good. You have loved us with a love undeserved. It is a steadfast love. It's a loyal love. It's a love of promise, a love that will never run out, an endless love. We delight to be Yours today and to delight in You. Oh, Father, thank You for saving us. Jesus, thank You for Your obedience. Thank You for Your sacrifice. Thank You for Your victory over sin and death and hell on our behalf. Lord, we delight to be Yours. We are Your servants forever. Lead on. Lead on. We gladly spend our days with You, and we look forward to the day where we will indeed gather at Your table and celebrate this with You forever, forever and ever. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.